We turn with me in the Word of God to Acts 28. Acts 28, and we'll begin our reading at verse 11, and we'll read through the rest of the whole chapter. But today we will not finish the book of Acts, but we're on the ledge. But let's go ahead and read the whole text here, so we have it before us as we think about the Lord's message to us today. Would you stand out of respect for the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of the living God? At the end of 3 months, we set sail on the Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Heraclium, and a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. And there we found some brethren, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius, some 3 inns, to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God, and he took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. And after 3 days, Paul gathered together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. And when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you. For I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We've neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you that your views are, for concerning this sect, it's known to us, it is spoken against everywhere." When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law and the Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving. After Paul had spoken one parting word, "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you'll keep on hearing, but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they close their eyes, and otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return. I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen.' When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with openness, unhindered." You may be seated. Well, as we come to the penultimate scene in the last narrative of the book of Acts, we see that Luke uses it to put the spotlight on the recurring theme found in the book of Acts, the Jewish rejection of the gospel. You can see that theme played out in a scene here, actually, in your text. In response to Paul's preaching of the word in verse 24, "Some were persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe." And by the way, that word is powerful. It says they refused to believe. Obviously, Luke's speaking of the Jews here. Those are the people who are in the room before Paul. And as Luke concludes this book, he shows that unbelief persists. You know, it's something that he wants to answer. It's a serious concern because if you think back to the very beginning of the book of Acts, you'll note that this is a persistent theme. As far back as Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God is poured out on the day of Pentecost, some believe and some ridicule. As you trace the progress of the gospel and the growth of the church in the early narratives, what do you find? But the religious establishment seeks to suppress the preaching of the gospel and to thwart the growth of the church, even to the point that they eventually drive Christianity, the church, and the gospel from Jerusalem out into the Roman Empire through the savage, bloody execution of Stephen, who was a leading believer in the church of Jerusalem. And from there, what you see as the tributaries of the gospel begin to spread out into the world, you find that where the gospel goes, the Jews, at least in part, reject it. And so this theme of unbelief persists, and it runs through Pisidian Antioch and Thessalonica and Corinth and Ephesus and Jerusalem and pretty much wherever the gospel goes, right up to the end of the trail here in the book of Acts to this great city of Rome. As Luke winds down his exposition of the great acts of King Jesus Christ, the things that he's continuing to do and teach in this world, he leaves the church with a resolution, with an answer to the problem here. And it's a significant and a weighty concern. If the gospel flows from the Jews, and if Jesus Christ is the Lord's Messiah sent to the Jews, why don't they believe? It's a fair question. It's more than a fair question. In fact, an important one. You see, it would seem to undercut the force and the power of the gospel message, the credibility of the gospel message, if the very people to whom it was sent and Christ was sent reject it. And so one of the things that Luke does here is he shows us what the roots of the problem are and the implications of the Jewish rejection of the gospel. And as you read this text, I have to admit, it feels like a lot of fodder for Bible baseball. We read about Regium and Pelutius and all kinds of people we'll never see from Three Taverns and Fair Harbors and Syracuse and who knows where else. We wonder, what's all this for as Luke winds down? One of the things that Luke is doing in a very skillful writer's way is he's showing us that the problem with Jewish rejection of the gospel isn't in Paul the messenger, nor in external factors. See that? As he leads you through all of these places, as you see the safe travel and then finally arrival of Paul in Jerusalem, and in the backdrop of it all, this thunderous and terrible, nearly deadly journey through ravaging seas and snake bites and strange islanders in Malta, what you're beginning to see take shape is this vast portrait which stands behind our section here of this apostle who, from all appearances, despite the fact that he is there wearing chains, seems to be a man who the favor of the Lord is upon. He survived calamity. He survived jail. He survived snake bites. He survived strange foreign people. And it seems that everywhere he goes, people are greeting him and showering him with blessing. And so as he stands before those Jews in his own rented quarters in Rome, he stands before them as one who seems to be bearing upon himself the marks of divine blessing. You see, the problem of Jewish rejection Luke is trying to show us isn't in this messenger. It's not in the external factors of the context, as you're going to see as we develop Paul's presentation of the circumstances for why he is there in Rome, ready to be tried before the seat of Caesar. What I'm trying to get us to think about is we see all of these details as we wind down to conclusion, and we hear yet one more time about the theme of Jewish unbelief is, why are they rejecting this Christ? what are its causes and what does it mean? Well, fortunately for us, what Luke does is he sort of sews up the problem for us. And you could say puts a bow tie around it if you like. Because what he does here is he quotes the Apostle Paul citing from the prophet to explain and account for the unbelief. And the very citation of Scripture which he appeals to shows, one, it's not the messenger. Two, it's not the external circumstances. But three, it's the heart. The reason why the Jews rejected Christ was not a problem with the message, the messenger, or anything else. It was them. And then he does something very interesting. No sooner does Paul explain the problem, he says, don't worry. The gospel is not being thwarted. The kingdom of God is not being stopped up by the unbelief of the Jews. Verse 28, he says, let it be known to you, this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They'll listen. What does all this mean? Obviously, it's an explanation for the unbelief, but more than that, it's a vindication of the gospel. Before Luke concludes this book, he vindicates the gospel by showing the cause of rejection isn't the message or the messenger. It's the heart. But then he shows that the message, far from being a defective or insufficient one, is one that those who know their sin will gladly hear. And that's why verse 31 ends with this very powerful word that we'll want to look at next time, unhindered. The problem isn't the message. But before he concludes, he engages in a bit of gospel vindication here. And I want to think about that. And what we want to do, first of all, is think through the journey and the arrival at Rome as our first part of our plan. And secondly, we want to take up the Jewish belief and work through how Paul assesses it, explains it, accounts for it, and he draws out the implications of it for us. So let's do a little bit of Bible baseball work then. But don't do it that way, because what I want us to think about as we go through some of these details is just simply note how Luke is preparing the context for showing that it's not the messenger or external factors which are the problem of Jewish unbelief. So we think here about the journey, and it's full of details that, well, they're really not all that riveting, but there's something that's interesting here or there. So let's think about, first of all, that Paul leaves in the middle of winter. Look at verse 11. At the end of 3 months, we set sail from Malta. Now, that time reference is of some importance because it tells us that Paul is leaving from Malta 3 months after he arrived there. We know that he arrived there just after the fast, which puts his arrival there sometime in October. So count 3 months forward, depending on when precisely he landed on Malta. And you get basically late January or early February. It doesn't matter whether it's a Mediterranean climate or not. It's winter. In fact, it's an extremely dangerous time of the year. Records show almost no one dared to travel at this time. But interestingly, we have a description of the boat in which they sail upon. We're told it's an Alexandrian ship which had wintered on the island. And on its masthead had the figure of the twin brothers. And what you're to discern in that is we have some greedy, idolatrous people on board. The Alexandrian ship tells us its origin is in Egypt, which indicates to us it's a ship full of grain, which is being sent to Rome for cash for the Egyptians. But the masthead is of some interest to us because the language twin brothers is a shorthand reference to the patron gods of the sailors, Castor and Pollux. These were widely renowned among seafarers, and it was believed that if you stamped the emblem upon the ship, it would have a safe voyage. And I think that's there for some reason, ironic reason, because you remember back in Acts 27, all the pagan sailors had stopped praying to their false gods of the sea, their savior gods, and the apostle was the only one balled up in a corner praying unto the Lord. And it was only because of the apostle on board, and it was only because of the sovereign decree of the Lord, that they ended up in safety to begin with. So I think there's some bit of irony here, a touch of irony here, as Luke describes this ship sort of tongue-in-cheek, being safely sent out from Malta for the rest of their journey, guarded by the gods. No, this sailor would make it there quite safely because the hand of the Lord was upon him, as God had promised and had ensured would occur. So they sail from there to Syracuse. This would have been the most dangerous portion of the trip, where they would have had to sail over the open seas for about 60 miles or so. They make it there safely. We note that in verse 13, they had some problem. It said they sailed around Rhegium. It doesn't mean that. It means they put out anchors there, which is a nautical term to describe some difficulty with the sailing. But they made it there, and they stayed a bit. And then with the next place, here, as you see in your text, to Puteoli, and they stayed there for a while. And one of the things that I think is noteworthy about the comment that they stayed there is they found some brethren. And again, this is part of the story of the presentation of this man, Paul. Though he's coming to Rome in chains, he's literally chained at the wrist to a Roman soldier. Everywhere he goes, he is received with great welcome and fanfare. So they stay there a bit, and then they go on and they take the overland journey to Rome. And Luke shows us that two more times along the way, they encounter brothers who greet them and warmly receive them. First of all, at the market of Appius, and then three inns, they meet him again. And we're told that Paul thanked the Lord. Because all of these things to the apostle are manifest tokens of the Lord's hand of preservation, of God's mercy upon his life. And so as he sees these brethren greeting this apostle in chains, he can't help but think of the Lord's gracious provisions. But you know what is so interesting to us people of God is the very ho-hum way that Luke records the safe arrival. Look at verse 16. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Now, don't you remember that for chapters, and going back all the way to chapter 19, the apostle Paul says, moved by the Spirit of God, he wanted to go to Rome. He's risking his life. He's sailing across seas. He's going to dangerous places. He's encountering all kinds of trials and obstacles because he just knows God wants him to go to Rome. He writes the great letter to the book of Romans before he even gets to Jerusalem. And he tells him, I can't wait to come to you shortly. He knows through the Spirit's operation in him that he is to go to Rome. And then the Lord threw a massive wrench into his plans in Acts 21 as he is arrested in the temple by the Jews for all these fake charges of desecrating the temple. And now for well over 2 years, all we hear about is Paul is going to go to Rome. God has assured him of it, but he seems to just be rotting away in jail cell after jail cell under one corrupt politician after the next. And then we read about the harrowing account of the journey over the sea. We read about the snake bite. We have all of these details which are piled up one after the other, from Malta to Syracuse to Rhegium to Puliota, all these places. And then, oh, by the way, he made it to Rome. It's as if it doesn't even matter anymore. But one of the things that's accomplished by this way of laying out the groundwork is to say, the whole point is he's made it here safely in Rome, and this is a part of God's favor. It's his blessing. And notice how God blesses him when he gets there. He is allowed to stay on his own, and he has just one soldier guarding him. And that in of itself is an indicator and a testimony to his character. Because typically in cases like this, the Romans wouldn't have released a soldier to stay on his own. Second of all, they would have sent more soldiers to guard him. They just leave him with a soldier. One man tied to his wrist, and oh, by the way, that man would have been swapped and rotated through with relief help. So the Apostle Paul can say in the book of Philippians that The whole Praetorian Guard looks to Christ. This was a man who had won the favor of men all around him. Luke, by sketching in the details this way, is making it clear the problem is not in the Apostle Paul. The problem is not the messenger. Now we turn to verse 17, and what we notice is that Paul loses no time when he gets to Rome to begin his outreach to the Jews. Verse 17, after 3 days, see, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews when they had come together. Well, as you get to verse 20, you can see why he does that. He says, "For this reason I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." So that means whatever we're going to read here in these verses 17, 18, and 19 is Paul's way of saying to the Jews here, "I want to reach out to you, but I realize there's just a little obstacle in the way. I'm a prisoner. I'm in chains. And there's this charge over me that says I'm worthy of death. Could be just a little bit of a problem." So what he's doing here is he's vindicating his name, and it's pretty important. So notice what he does in verse 17. The first thing that he says to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers." What is he doing there but citing the very accusations that are leveled against him by the Jews in Jerusalem? You remember in Acts 21:28, if we just think back and walk down memory lane just a few months back, we'll remember that the charges that were brought against him when the Jews seized and arrested him in the temple was, "This man everywhere speaks against this people, the law, and this place." Well, that's essentially what Paul says here, "Though I had done nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers." And by the way, that charge was brought against him again and again and again. Now notice the rest of the statement. "I was delivered over as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And now verse 18, when they examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death." That's been something that Luke has labored to show us over the last several chapters, in chapter 24 and chapter 25 and chapter 26, before Felix and before Festus and before Agrippa. Time and again, 2, 3, 4 official witnesses examine the case against Paul, and they unanimously say he's done nothing wrong. In fact, Agrippa is the last witness to his innocence and says, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he may well just been released. The point that Paul is making here to these Jews is, I know the accusations and the charges are out there, but I want you to know that the most fair and impartial people who have heard this case have all agreed there's nothing that I've done that's wrong. But the reason he's here, now he's accounting for it in verse 19. He says, when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. You remember why he did that? Because back in Acts chapter 25, and well, I know this is a lot of detail, but just think about it a minute. Remember, Festus wanted to do them a favor. So when he swung up to his inaugural entry to Jerusalem to say hi to the folks and the important people in Jerusalem, they all kept pestering him. They wanted a favor. They wanted the Apostle Paul to be brought back to Jerusalem for trial. And what Luke inserts in the text there, this was unknown to Festus, was that they had planned to kill him along the way before he ever got there. They weren't trying to set up a kangaroo court. They were sending a lynch mob to kill him. Paul doesn't even seem to have been aware of it. And so at first when Festus hears, he says, no, that would break Roman protocol. Come down to Caesarea, bring your charges. But when it was shown that they had no case at all, they continued to badger Festus. And he said, well, Paul, would you like to go back and clear your name in Jerusalem? By that point, Paul smelled a rat. He said, I appeal to Caesar. You see, this could be an obstacle to their hearing of the gospel from him. If you're so innocent as you proclaim, why are you in Rome ready to stand before Caesar? Paul says it's because of the Jews. My hand was forced. They wanted to take my life. I wanted to vindicate my name so as to remove any reproach against Christ and the gospel. You know what's so interesting in all this? When it's time to hear from the Jews, never heard of this. Look at verse 21. They said to him, "We've neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you." This is sort of interesting to us. This is well over 2.5 years after all this problem. And believe me, there is a lot of boats going back and forth between Jerusalem and Rome. There's at least 50,000 Jews that live in Rome at this time. The likelihood of no one bringing a message against Paul in that time is virtually slim and none, but we're the leading men. We've never heard a word about this. It's so important that we hear that from their lips, though. Paul has presented his case that there's nothing to hold against him. But now Luke shows us that there's no prejudice or bias against Paul on their part either. Remember now, we're accounting for the problem of Jewish unbelief. That's exactly what Luke is doing here as he sews up some of the themes of the book of Acts. Why are they relentlessly refusing to believe? Not because of the messenger. Verse 21, we haven't heard a word. What have they heard, though? Verse 22. We desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, Christianity, it's known to us, it's spoken against everywhere. So now you can see the one thing they have heard is that these people, whoever they are, well, people are saying a bunch of bad stuff about them. There's bad mojo all around this sect. That's what they're saying. So it's not the messenger. It's not an external thing that prevents them. They have heard some negativity, and so it's time to vindicate this gospel. All of that is what we're to be remembering now as we come into the testimony of Jewish unbelief. And we want to see, first of all, that Jewish unbelief is, one, a rejection of the gospel. Jewish unbelief is a rejection of the gospel. We see that testified to in verse 23. So after this initial hearing, they apparently agreed on a particular day to come back to the apostles' house. And so here they are, verse 23, a set day for Paul. They came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. So here's now Paul's chance. Here's Paul vindicating this gospel message. What does he do? Well, the Word of God tells us here that he expounded. That's number one. He expounded to them. The word here means to set forth an exposition. And that exposition, as you can see it here, is from the Word of God. Remember, they are saying this is a sect. These are strange people speaking novelties. Paul says, wait. Everything we believe is straight out of the Word. Let's expound it. The message which he expounds, which summarizes the gospel in the Old Testament, as he spoke the things concerning the kingdom of God, and he was persuading them concerning Jesus. So the first part of his message could be summarized from this angle. He was speaking concerning the kingdom of God. And we say, what in the world is this idea of the kingdom of God? Well, it's this vast, enormous concept that has to do with nothing less than all of life. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is the ruler of heaven. And he is the ruler of earth. And he is the ruler of nations. And he's the ruler of all people. And he calls everyone into his kingdom that they may plant the flag of Christ's name across their life. Huge concept. Nothing less than a vision entranced with all of life, yielding glory to God and submitting to Jesus Christ. Paul narrows it down here, and I want you to notice this little word that's used. He was persuading them. Persuading. Something about this that paints a picture of this apostle whose heart is heavy. He is relentless. Remember how he talks about his love for Israel. Romans chapter 9, he says, with respect to my kinsmen Israel according to the flesh, I wish I was accursed if it meant they had eternal life. He loves his people. And an index to that intense and passionate love that he had for the people of Israel is bound up in this word. He is persuading. He is using every fiber of his being, every ounce of intellectual energy, every resource that God has given him, all of the spiritual passion and energy of his soul. And what is he doing? Expounding to them and persuading them about Jesus from the law and the prophets. Hear that language, you see, that sounds just exactly like what Jesus said to do, right? The way Luke ended his first novel, Luke's Gospel. Remember, this is what he tells us, that Jesus gathered his disciples and he says, you proclaim all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalm as fulfilled. Remember, as we told his disciples, and he wanted to explain what that message of fulfillment was. It's been written Christ should suffer and rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. What is Paul doing? As he's persuading them about Jesus, what are you saying? He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the writings. And the thing which he has fulfilled is exactly what they testified, that through his death and through his life and through his resurrection, there's hope. And that message of hope is summarized in these powerful words of gospel: repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Here Paul is pleading with these Jewish unbelievers to find life and hope and grace and forgiveness in Christ. He's proclaiming the cross. He is holding up the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, all of those stains on your hands, all of the corruption in your heart, all of the pains of conscience you feel and you sense because of your disobedience to God, all of it is taken care of. If you would just bow your knee to Christ and trust in His blood. Paul says, this isn't a novel message. This is the hope of Israel. His love for them is indicated in this intense, prolonged, from morning until evening, exposition. Can you imagine what that Bible study must have been like? From the time they walked into his living room with a cup of coffee and a bagel until evening, when they sat around the fire and ate dinner together, they were hearing a master expound the whole Bible to them with Christ at its center. That would have been better than all the 3 years of seminary and thousands of dollars I wasted going. Can you imagine the privilege? The problem isn't in the messenger. The problem isn't in the message, because the message is straight from the Word of God. They already say they believe the law, the prophets, and the writings. The problem isn't the message. Look at verse 24. Here's the summary. Some were persuaded, but others for not believing. They are divided over Christ. The very structure of the text, the grammar that Paul uses highlights this room is in division. And so, an answer must be given. Why? The messenger is not flawed. The message is golden. It's from the Word. There's no reason from external factors why they should reject it. What's wrong? Why are those who love the Scriptures and the recipients of the promises of the covenant rejecting Christ? Well, look at what Paul says in verse 25 when he sees this. After a long day of walking them through Old Testament law and prophecies and Psalms and everything else. Look at what we're told here. When he saw they're disagreeing, they departed after he said this. This is what really got him, by the way. He could see they're disagreeing. He said, let me explain why you're not believing. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. Wow. After a day of expounding a scripture, now he lays his hand upon a particular text. And he says, the Holy Spirit can tell you what your problem is. Whew. That's bringing a word across the centuries and putting it right in their plate. Saying that word which was spoken hundreds of years ago is just as relevant today as the day in which it was spoken. This word of authority. And your problem is not me. It's not the message. It's you. Calvin looks at this. He has a very forceful comment. He said he meant this as a mallet. Y'all know what a mallet is? It's a hammer. He meant it as a mallet to beat in pieces the hardness of their heart. He said, you agree with the prophets? You claim they're inspired? You see, you hang on their every word. And here, all I have done is proclaim to you from morning to evening the Word of God. And the thing is, within that word, he says, there are texts which explain why you reject this truth. You're just like your fathers. People of God, sometimes it is the duty of the minister to make severe rebukes with the word. Paul says this to Titus. He says, those who are gainsaying and who are speaking against the truth in your midst, rebuke them sharply. What that word means, it means to cut, to slice, to take the word and to slice straight through the hardness of heart. Right to the consciousness, to pierce into the mind and to say, do you understand what it is that you're rejecting? You can reject me all day long. I might take it personally and feel bad about it. But I'm not the problem. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God. It's Christ who you're rejecting. Think about what you're doing. You're not arguing against the pastor or the apostle or anybody else. You're arguing against the Spirit of God. Wow, it was a tough message. The prophet said, they can hear it. They can see it. That tells us it's not gibberish. And it's not something imperceptible. It could be understood. It's just not believed. What's the problem? Well, Paul hones in on it with the second quote from Isaiah 4. See, that's explanatory. The heart of this people has become dull. Their ears, they can scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart. You see what the problem is here? Paul reaches down into the depths. And what brackets the series of reasons for why they're not believing is heart. Notice the front side of the quotation for the heart of this people and the back side of the citation of reasons, heart. That is an intentional envelope structure around it, and it's saying here is the issue. The problem is not the messenger. The problem is not the message. The problem is not the circumstances. The problem is what's inside the heart. And he says what's wrong with the heart is it's dull, and the word means covered with fat. To us, that sounds weird. We don't speak of hearts being covered with fat. But a heart covered with fat is explained by Christ. He says there's some people who hear the word of God and that doesn't produce any fruit in their life. And he says the reason it doesn't produce any fruit in their life is because of the care and anxiety they have for riches and the things of this world. Jesus, I can explain to you why fruit doesn't come from the hearing of the word. He says you can reach down into the heart and you can find the reason why it doesn't. And the reason why it doesn't is because people have more concerns for selfishness and for greed, for creature comforts, for the things of this world, for social standing, for status, for worldly honors, for comforts, for everything else but the word of God. He says when that happens, Jesus says, the word of God is choked. It doesn't bear any fruit. Choked. You stop and think about choked. You think about something that is simultaneously violent and calm. Simultaneously violent and calm. It's violent because for you to be choked, somebody has to wrap their arms around your neck and squeeze until you can't breathe and your brain doesn't get blood anymore. But it's calming because when you go out, you don't even know you're going to sleep. You just seem to float around the room until the lights go out. It's violent and it's calm. And then when people are out, they go stiff as a board and they might jerk and spasm a little bit. And when they wake up, they have no idea what's happened to them. That's what happens when the word of God is choked. It's a spiritually violent process, but it's one in which people are imperceptible too. They gradually lose an appetite and desire and a concern for the things of the Word of God. It just gets choked. It's an imperceptible process of being desensitized over time. I wonder this morning if you're struggling with having the Word choked. When you hear the law of God proclaimed, does it sting your heart and your conscience? Or are you able to wash your hands and keep moving on like nothing's happened? When you hear the gospel of grace and the proclamation of heaven's mercies and God being gracious and forgiving to you and washing away all of your sins, does it fill you with joy or are you just indifferent? I'm always amazed to hear that people can hear the gospel message of the hope of Christ and of the washing away of sins and a clean record and the righteousness of Christ to their account. And it's they're yawning the whole time they're hearing it. That's when the word is being choked. Or when you hear about the goodness of God and the fact that the Lord is pouring down His favors upon us day after day after day. And all you can think about is just how hard you've worked. And the reason why you have it is because you've done more than everybody else. It's an indifference to the Word. That's being desensitized to the Word. That's the Word being choked. That's what happens when people have a heart that's been made dull. They're insensitive to the word. Why do people reject the gospel? It's because of their self-indulgence and their smugness and their self-assurance and their pride. There's nothing defective in the word. Paul says there's no defect here. This is all ounce after ounce pure gold. It's from the law, the prophets, and the writings. The problem is the heart. Notice the last thing he says here. And this is what is really gripping to me here. It's a rejection of the gospel. It's a rejection out of the heart. And it's a rejection of gospel mercies. And what I really want you to seize on with me is the very last word of the citation. I would heal them. Do you see the intention of the Lord with the gospel? It is to bring healing mercy to those who are in need. The idea that the gospel brings healing implies that the people who need it are sick. That's a biblical metaphor for describing people. One of my favorite words of Christ is, those who are healthy don't need a physician, only the sick. And he goes on to say, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Remember the context of Jesus' statement here is not just as he's spinning out a series of aphorisms like it's Aesop's fables. He says it in direct response to a problem. He had been sitting in a house full of people who were described as sinners and tax collectors, and reclining around a table with them and talking to them and befriending them. One of the things we love so much about Jesus Christ is the people who hang around with him. He's open to people. He's not some elitist and some snob who's all snooty and sitting in an ivory tower somewhere, demanding people come and bow and scrape and genuflect before. He's receiving all these. He's reclining at a table with them. And the Pharisees look down their noses at Jesus and say, if he only knew of the goons he was hanging with. And Jesus responded to that snide remark of the Pharisees by saying, those who are healthy don't need to go to the doctor. Just the sick. And I didn't come to heal the healthy. I came to heal the sick. This is the summary of gospel mercy right here. This is the message of the gospel. And this is what's at stake. And this is what's being rejected. Is gospel mercy is being presented to these Jews. And the Lord is holding out the promise of Jesus Christ. He's saying, I will heal you. Reminds us this morning about who this message is for. It's for those who have been smashed by sin. The gospel is for those who've been smashed by sin. It's for those who've been trapped by sin's deception. It's for those who are being tempted by what sin offers. It's for those who have fallen prey to sin's appetites and corrupt desires. And it's for those who know the experience of sin's ruin. It's for those who become so desperate that they realize through all of their efforts to heal themselves, they understand that they are powerless. That's who the gospel is for. And the Lord says to those who have that kind of discouragement, who know that power of sin and the devastating consequences of sin, the corrupting work of sin, the ensnaring power of sin, is to heal them. The tragedy of unbelief in this morning, people of God, is that the gospel comes for those who are sick and just don't know it. And out of the fatness and the delusion of the heart, they say, I'm whole. I don't need any healing. Luke wanted to vindicate the gospel as he wrapped up this great book. He wanted to explain that there wasn't a problem with the Lord's Christ. There wasn't a defect in the message. There wasn't something insufficient, something lacking. There's no powerlessness in the gospel. Jewish rejection was real, and it was scandalous. But as Luke concludes this great book, he shows us that the problem isn't the gospel. Quite the contrary, he vindicates the gospel by showing Paul's response. He accounts for why they're not believing, and then he says, this won't stop the gospel. In fact, Jewish rejection only means the progress of the gospel, because now, having gone to the Jew first, it will go to the Gentile, verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you, this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they'll listen. The problem isn't the word. The rejection shows that it's rooted in the heart. But the rejection also shows that the gospel won't be thwarted. God will just override them, and he'll take it to the next person. And that's why we love that last word that we'll spend some time with next week. That message was going forth from a jail cell in Rome, unhindered. People of God, this morning as we walk away from our text, we rejoice in a gospel that's vindicated. And the marks of its vindication are not that hard to see. It's a message of hope to those who need healing and who have been broken by sin's power. And for anyone who knows what that is, they can find the hope and the grace and the help of Christ by simply saying, I believe. And Jesus promised to that person, all you who come to me, who are weary and heavy laden, I give you rest. We rejoice in that rest this morning. Father, we thank you for a vindicated gospel. We thank you that the message of Christ isn't one that's lacking in power or substance or sufficiency. And so, though we lament it when people reject it and they scorn it, we realize that's us too, apart from the sovereign working of the Spirit of God in our own hearts. So we pray this morning that you would cause us yet again and again to be thirsty for Christ and his grace, as we know sin's power and brokenness. And as we know that, may our faith be made more firm and strong, and that as we experience that, we would know the joy of the gospel, and it would cause us to increase in faith and spiritual maturity, and fruit of the Spirit would be brought forth for the glory of our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you to hear us for his sake. Amen.